Well, for those of you with young children, our children are now dismissed to Children's Church. You can follow our teachers out the doors to the back and to the left. And will the rest of you please join with me now in a word of prayer as we now look to the preaching of God's holy word. Father in heaven, thank you this morning for our time of worship through singing, our time of worship through giving, and our time of worship through praying. And Father, now our time of worship through hearing your word. I ask this morning, Lord, that you would guide us by your Spirit. 1 John 2 tells us that the Spirit of God is the one who leads us into truth. He is our teacher. Jesus told the disciples in John that the Spirit, the Comforter, would come and guide them into truth. Father, we can know your word not because of our wisdom or knowledge, but because of the wisdom and knowledge that you give to us through your Spirit to help us see what you have given to us. And not only see it and understand it, but Father, as we're going to see this morning, also to live it out. We want to be a people, Lord, who apply the Word of God, not just know the Word of God. And I pray that you would continue to shepherd our souls through your word and by your Spirit as we focus on this topic of unity through the book of Philippians. We thank you for our time together this morning, Lord. May your Spirit lead us into seeing the truth and making it a part of our everyday life. We love you, and this we ask in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, I encourage you to turn with me to the book of Philippians, chapter 2. Philippians, chapter 2. And if you were with us 2 weeks ago, as we have been studying our way through the book of Philippians, we looked last time at verses 9 through 11, and we're going to pick up in verse 12, and Lord willing, make our way through verse 18 this morning. So let's read Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 18, as we begin our time of study this morning. The Apostle Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me." As we come to our text this morning, maybe you will recall from 2 weeks ago that beginning in verse 9 and at the beginning of verse 10 and leading into verse 12, Paul uses a lot of phrases that connect all of these texts together. In verse 9, Paul says, "Therefore." In verse 10, he says, "So that." In verse 12, "Therefore." Paul is showing us that everything he is teaching in these passages is to connect, is to build upon each other. And what we have just come out of from verses specifically 6 through 11 is the great humiliation and exaltation of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And Paul, using Christ as the chief example of what it means to be humble, of what it means to serve others, and even of what it means to be obedient to God, even if it means suffering on your behalf, Paul transitioned in verses 9 through 11 to show us that Christ was also highly exalted, highly glorified, given a name that is above every name. And we looked in Isaiah 45, and that is the name of Yahweh, which directly links Christ to all the characteristics of God in Isaiah chapter 45 as the Creator and the one who gives eternal life and the Savior. And Paul magnifies Christ in our mind in order that he might magnify the gospel in our mind, in order that you and I would be driven to have a zeal and a heart and a passion to live for the glory of God and not for ourselves. Perhaps you will remember me saying, Paul, in essence, is trying to outshine the selfishness in our hearts by shining the brilliance and the majesty of Jesus Christ. That's verses 6 through 11. And in verse 12, Paul says, therefore, as we continue to move forward in the book. So, therefore means in light of Christ's example, which we saw in verses 5 through 8. Therefore, in light of Christ's glorious exaltation, now that we have the right perspective on who we are following, who we are serving, who we are worshiping, and who we are living for, you see how both aspects of Christ's life play into this, therefore. Paul now moves into another commendation for the church. And don't fail to miss, as we've seen from the beginning, how Paul has been structuring this book. It is not just commands, do this, do that. It is indicatives. Here's truth. Here's teaching about Christ, about love, about affection, about our hearts, about how we serve and how we're selfless. And then that drives us to the command. So that the commands in the book of Philippians always have a foundation upon which they are built. It's amazing. Every time Paul comes to a command, all we have to do is go back a couple of verses or even a chapter and see how he has been working his way and developing us so that we can fulfill the command that is given. In other words, when we read the book of Philippians, when Paul says, do this, we have no excuse to say, well, I don't know how to do that, or I don't know why I should do that. Paul, up to this point, has been prefacing every command with a why you should and how you should. And the same is true this morning. After the glorious Christology that we saw in the previous verses, Paul now moves the theology forward in verse 12, and he says, therefore, now that we've seen Christ in his glory and in his example, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation. It's important to note here first the term that Paul uses of the church in verse 12. He says, my beloved. This is an enduring term. These are people that Paul truly loves. Maybe you'll recall back in chapter 1, verse 8, Paul calls God as a witness when he says, for God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Paul begins the letter by establishing his heart towards the Philippians. Here in chapter 2, verse 17, he reminds them of that love by calling them his beloved. And even at the end of the letter, in Philippians chapter 4, verse 1, Paul says, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for. What is Paul doing throughout the letter? Literally, the first chapter, the middle chapter, and the last chapter. What is he doing? He's reminding us of what he's been telling us, that our actions must proceed from a heart of love, a heart of love. And Paul is continuing to demonstrate that love for the people. And he says, I love you, and as you have always obeyed, as you have always obeyed. Think about that. Paul writes an entire letter to a church that's already obeying. Why would he write an entire letter to a church that is already obeying? Because their obedience is not perfect, is it? There's one little issue in the church. There's a little bit of divisiveness. There's a little bit of disunity. And that little tiny crack in that church was enough for Paul to say, I need to write you a letter and call you back to focusing on Christ. Do you know what that tells us, church? Is that if we allow even the smallest sins to go untouched in the church and to continue to go, it's like a fire. It may start out small, but what will happen? It will grow and it'll burn down the building. Paul reminds us here that sin is not something that we take lightly. Sin is not something that just goes unaddressed and maybe we'll deal with it. He says, you're obeying, church. Remember chapter 1, they are partnering with him in the gospel. They affirm the gospel message. They're living out the gospel, at least in most of their ways. They had even given Paul great financial support for the advancement of the gospel. They supported Paul while he was imprisoned for the gospel. And Paul says, all that is great, but we can't stop there. If there is something, some sin that is beginning to creep into the heart of the church, Paul says we need to deal with it, hence the letter of Philippians. So he affirms that he loves them. He affirms that they are an obedient church. And he says, but as you have always obeyed, so now. Don't be content with where you're at. Keep moving forward. Don't get lazy. Don't just kick back on the spiritual lazy boy of Christianity. You're doing good, so let's keep moving forward. Not only as in my presence, watch this, but much more in my absence, whether I'm there or not, listen, Philippians, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Notice we've come to another command in the book of Philippians. The command is work out your salvation. Work out your salvation. The word work out here in the Greek literally means to create or to produce, to bring something into effect due to your efforts. Now we have to be careful. Because if we replace the word work with create, which is what the Greek word means, or produce, we could say produce your own salvation with fear and trembling. And the question is, what does Paul have in mind here when he gives this command? Well, in order for us to understand this rightly, because we know as Christians, can we do anything, and I want a response, can we do anything to merit our salvation, church? No. Absolutely not. Can we produce our salvation? No. No. Can we earn our salvation? No. So is that what Paul is saying here? No. So what is he saying? Well, we have to understand the nature of salvation. Salvation is not just we have been justified before God and our sin is covered. Salvation is also sanctification in this life. Salvation is also you not being like the world anymore. You not living bound by your sin. You not living under the control of your flesh or your fallen desires or the power of the evil one. That is the salvation that Paul is referring to here. And let me help you better see this. Let's flesh this out. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And I want you to catch what Paul says. This is the text or part of the text that I read before the offering this morning. We're just going to look at two passages, maybe just one for the sake of time this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Let me give you a little bit of context. In chapter 6, verses 14 through 16, Paul is talking about Christians being separate from the world. He says, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what portion does a believer share with unbelievers? What agreement does the temple of God have with idols? What Paul is saying here is he's saying, look, Corinthians, you need to be different and separate from the world. What agreement does light have with darkness? Are you partnering? Are you engaging in evil, worldly, pagan practices, which the Corinthians were very tempted to do in their culture? Paul says, are you living in and of the world or separate from the world? And the argument he gives at the end of verse 16 is he says, you're the temple of the living God. Now think about it. The temple in the Old Testament, who dwelt there? God did. And do you remember all those rules and regulations that I know you are very careful to read? You don't skip over that in your Bible, right? You read about those sacrifices. You read about what the priest does in Leviticus 16 and 17. You read about all that because you understand what God is doing is he is demonstrating his absolute holiness. And he has to cleanse the temple area. He has to sprinkle blood on the altar. All of that is purifying work. He has to have sacrifices for the people. And nobody but the priest can come into the temple. And no unclean person can come into the temple. And there's all these rules and regulations. Why? Because God is making it so abundantly clear with a megaphone. He is shouting from the text, I am holy and no unclean thing comes into my presence. And Paul says, if that was true of the temple in the Old Testament, I got news for you. You're the temple in the New Testament. So what happens when the temple of God is now brought into the sin in your life? What are we doing? We are desecrating the temple and the holiness of God. Paul says, what partnership do you have with that? There is a distinction that should be there. Be holy as I am holy, Leviticus says. So Paul says, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, since we have these promises, and again, for the sake of time, we won't go through them, verses 16 and 18 of chapter 6, promises from the Old Testament about God dwelling with us and changing us. He even quotes Jeremiah 31, 33, which is the new covenant. He says, since we have these promises that God is going to dwell with us one day, that God is going to change our heart, he says, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to what? What does it say? Completion in the fear of God. Paul says, bringing, present tense. There's a holiness that you and I are working on right now that is a part of our salvation. Part of salvation is not, again, just being justified before God, but being sanctified by God. So when Paul tells us, work out your salvation, this is what he's saying. Bear the fruit of your new life in Christ. Labor to produce the results of your salvation in Christ. It's not just that you're not going to hell anymore. It's that you're freed from sin. So begin to work that out in your life. That's what Paul's saying. And it accords with 2 Corinthians 7, 1. There's this bringing holiness to completion that you and I need to be working on. So if we go back to Philippians chapter 2, beginning again towards the end of verse 12 there, working out our own salvation, Paul says, look, church, we need to be working on holiness. We need to be working on sanctification. And why is Paul bringing this up? Because he just showed us, again, remember the context, Christ and his obedience to the Father. And he showed us Christ in all of his glory. And he says, look, if we want to be like Christ, and if we want to honor our exalted and glorious King, Jesus Christ, we need to be serious about living for him. We need to be serious about having the gospel actually transform our lives, which echoes Philippians 1:27, walk in a manner worthy of the what? The gospel. You see, he's essentially saying the same thing. What does it mean to walk worthy of the gospel? To work out your salvation, to be active and becoming more like Jesus Christ, to be active in allowing the gospel to work in you, to transform you, and in the context of the book, so that we would be unified with one another. Now watch this. Paul basically answers the question, what are we to do, Paul? Well, you are to bear the fruit of your new life in Christ. That's how we can summarize, work out your own salvation. But then the next question is, well, how do we do that? Look what he says, with fear and trembling. And those words mean what you think they mean. Sometimes the word fear can be used to refer to reverence or awe before God. But in this case, it does mean that, but it does have that sense of fear. That sense of something that is greater and mightier than you, or something that can overcome you, that's typically things that we fear, things that are outside of our control. So Paul says, work out your salvation, bear the fruit of your life in Christ, but do it with fear and trembling. What does he mean by that? Well, you don't have to turn there, but 2 Corinthians 7:15, that same chapter, Peter says that the church in Corinth had accepted Titus with fear and trembling. Titus was a representative of Paul. And the idea there was that the church received him with humility. They didn't say, who do you think you are? Get out of here. No, they understood who he was, and they honored him and they reverenced him. They were humble before him and listened to what he had to say. We see the same thing in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5. Paul says, slaves, be submissive to your masters with fear and trembling. Is he saying that employees walk into your place of business shaking and saying, what can I do for you, my master manager? No, he's saying, honor them. Be humble before them. Acknowledge their position of authority over you. So what Paul is suggesting here for us is that as we pursue a life of sanctification, he says, you need to do it humbly. You need to do it humbly. You need to understand that this isn't just a walk in the park. You need to understand, even listen, that you can't do it in your own strength. You see, there's a pause. Work it out, but pull back a little bit. Remember, you're not the one who can actually do this by yourself. Think of the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:12. Paul says, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he what? Fall. That's what Paul is saying here. Be careful. The word heed in the Greek in 1 Corinthians there means to be on the alert, to be aware of something. Be careful not to be overconfident. If I could use an example, remember Peter, one of the disciples of Jesus. What does Jesus say to Peter and to the rest of the disciples? He said, this night in Matthew 26, all of you are going to desert me. And what is Peter's response? I will die for you. That was spiritual pride. He was telling Jesus, you're wrong. I'm not going to desert you. I'm ready to die for you. John 13:36, Jesus said to Peter, where I'm going, to the cross, you cannot follow. John 18:15, Simon Peter followed Jesus from a distance. He disobeyed Christ, and what did it lead to? In that same chapter, he denied Christ three times. Why? Because as we examine the life of Peter, we see that Peter was prideful, spiritually prideful. There's a zeal there for the Lord, but he's a little overconfident. I'm ready to die for Jesus. But when that time actually came, did he? No. And it led to his fall, which Christ then restored for his glory. That's what Paul is getting at here. He's, be careful. We need to have confidence in God, confidence in his word, but be careful how much confidence you put in yourself. And notice the very next thing. Oh, actually, before we get there, listen to what one commentator says regarding this point. He says, no more can we say with personal determination that we will do anything, but this forces us to constantly acknowledge that we must change and that God's Spirit dwelling within us is the one who will make that change. Change is certainly hard activity and necessary activity, but never a self-reliant activity. We must be confident that God will work in us when and where we see areas which call for obedience. I love this. He says, therefore, it is not that we should say, I must control my tongue, for example, for we will fail. Nor should we say, the Lord must control my tongue, which absolves us of any of our own responsibility. Rather, control comes in knowing what God desires. confessing our weakness before him, and consistently asking for his grace so that we can obey. And that is exactly what Paul says in verse 13. He says, work it out, do it humbly. Look at the very next word in verse 13. What is it? For. That means because. Why do we do it with humility? Because it is who? God, who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Notice, we work, but who's also at work? God. You see the same English word there, work, work? He says, you're working, but at the same time, who's working? God is working. So that we see this beautiful spiritual entanglement of our call to follow Christ, but at the same time knowing that it is actually only by the power of Christ that we can even follow Christ. The strength comes from above. For it is God who works in you. And by the way, the word works there, same root in the Greek, but it's a slightly different Greek word. It means to be actively involved. So Paul says, produce the fruit of your new life in Christ humbly, knowing that it is God who is actively going to work in you to make sure that that actually happens. Think of what Jesus said in John chapter 15. I am the vine, you are the branches. Only those who are attached to the vine, only those who abide in me will actually bear fruit. Where does it come from? Our union with Christ. You see that? So Paul here, and I'll just say this as a side note, there's a lot of commentators and people who will try to take this and say, oh, there's this huge thing we can't describe about human responsibility and God and free will, and how do we do this? It's very simple. Paul says, know what God wants you to do and do it, but do it humbly, seeking God's strength and relying on him, knowing that you can only do it with him. God is the one that will do this work in us. And notice very carefully, to will and to work in verse 13. That's what God does. God works in us to will and to work. The word will refers to our inward desires, and the word works refers to outward actions. The works, the deeds, the things we do. Wow, that sounds like the new covenant, doesn't it? God will circumcise your heart. We saw this on Wednesday night, Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. God will circumcise your heart, and then in verse 8, and cause you to obey all my commands. Paul says, through Christ, who we just looked at in verses 9 through 11, God's going to change your heart, and God's going to cause you to obey as you are actively seeking him in obedience. There's this glorious work between God and man. And I'll be honest, it's kind of hard to understand. Paul says, you do it, but God does it. But you still need to do it, knowing that God's the one who does it. And what I see in this text is how much we need God. What I see in this text is how much we must depend on God. And what I also see in this text is how faithful God is, because he says, it is God who works in you. This is a promise, beloved. God is going to actively be at work in our life as we seek to please him. So Paul says, what do? Bear the fruit of our new life in Christ. Work out your salvation. How do we do it? Humbly, with fear and trembling. And we could summarize it by saying, by humbling ourselves before God and relying on him to produce the fruit. That's how we do it. By humbling ourselves before God and relying on him to bear the fruit. What areas in your life do you see that you are weak or that sin keeps creeping in? Paul says, make sure first and foremost you're getting on your knees before God and saying, God, I know I need to change this, and I'm going to try to change this, but I can't without you. I need your grace. That takes us now into verse 14. Paul has sort of given a commendation, we could say, in verses 12 and 13. I love you. You're doing great. Let me encourage you to keep on pressing on, but do it humbly. Remember, God is the one who is doing the work. So trust in him, rely on him. And now in verse 14, he makes it very practical. What does it mean to walk worthy of the gospel? What does it mean to work out our own salvation? Very practically, as it pertains to unity for the Philippians. Verse 14, Paul says, do all things without grumbling or questioning. And I pointed this out a few weeks ago, but that word all, you need to circle that. Because Paul reminds us there is no situation or circumstance in which this should be allowed in your life. Do all things, whatever you do, do it with this. Notice he says, without grumbling or questioning. What does grumbling mean? Grumbling literally means an utterance in a low tone. Now remember the context. We're talking about disunity in the church. Man, the pastor preaches too long. I have to work with so-and-so in VBS this year. Those low utterances that you don't want other people to hear. One commentator says it's, quote, behind-the-scenes talk. The utterance is lowered, not because you want to compliment the person, but because you want to say something negative about them. And notice that this is what we say about people. We lower our voice because we're talking about them. We don't want them to hear it. Paul says, if we're going to have unity in the church, if we're going to be working out our salvation in our life in Christ doesn't call for demeaning and degrading and speaking negatively about one another. So the first thing Paul says is, let's put this to practice. Stop grumbling. And just remember, when we're going to get there, Philippians 4:2, Paul says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord, which means we know the problem is people were not agreeing in the church. And again, nothing suggests it was doctrinal issues. We're not talking about false teaching. We're just talking about, here's my idea, here's your idea. But people were so firmly planted in what they wanted to happen, it was causing them to clash. And I believe Paul is mentioning this because this is what was going on in the church. There are people talking in the corners and they'd be quiet when so-and-so walked around the corner. So he says, be careful what you say about people. But then watch this. He goes from what we say about people to what we say to people. He says, or questioning. And that's a, in my opinion, a poor translation. The word refers, I'll give you the exact definition in the lexicon. It's a verbal exchange when conflicting ideas are expressed, aka an argument. There are people arguing with each other. They disagreed, so they began arguing with one another and clashing and quarreling. This is to be in a dispute. So this is how we actually speak to each other. Paul says, when you're speaking to each other, don't argue. And then when you're speaking about each other, don't lower the tone and speak negatively of one another. So that Paul is covering all the bases. Whether the person is there as someone you're speaking to or not there as someone you're speaking about, he says, make sure that it is in a manner worthy of the gospel and consistent with you working out your salvation, which is put away all the evil talk. Remember Colossians chapter 3. What does Paul say to us? Let me read it for you real quickly. He says, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. What all of those have in common is that they all correlate with the tongue. We speak out of anger. We speak out of wrath. We speak in a slanderous way. We speak with malice, and we lie with our tongue. So what Paul is calling us to is to have a transformed tongue if we're in Christ. So that working out our salvation specifically in this context means to bear the fruit of a pure, loving, and God-honoring tongue when you speak to people and about people in the body of Christ. Now, what's the impact of this? Just how powerful is our tongue? And of course, our minds go to James, but how powerful is this? Look what Paul says in verse 15. That. The Greek word means for the purpose of, for this goal. Notice that. the way we talk will impact where we are headed and what we're going to accomplish. Paul says, if you honor God with your speech and how you talk to one another, it is going to bring about a goal. And the question is, what's that goal? Look what he says. That you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish. Three things there. Blameless, innocent, and without blame, and without blemish. The word blameless means living righteously. So remember, flip this. If Paul is saying the way we talk to each other will make us blameless in a sense, then what happens when we talk to each other in a negative way? Are we blameless? No. Are we innocent? No. We have something that someone can condemn us with. We brought reproach upon ourselves. So be careful to see the flip side of this. Paul says if you don't do this, it's great. Innocent, blameless, and without blemish. But if you do it, you're no longer innocent. You're no longer blameless. And it's important to note the word without blemish there. That's the same Greek word in the Septuagint that is used in Leviticus to refer to a sacrifice that has no spots on it. Remember that? God says you have to bring a pure lamb, a pure offering without any spots. Jesus is called the spotless lamb of God, right? So Paul says you're putting a splotch on a pure lamb when you don't honor each other with your tongue. And it creates division and disunity. Paul says you want to be a pure sacrifice, a pure lamb before God in the world. He says, don't grumble and don't argue with one another. And look at the implication of this, end of verse 15, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish, watch this, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. Does that phrase sound familiar? Yeah, Jesus said it. And where do you think Jesus was quoting from? Deuteronomy 32, verse 5. Where Israel, by Moses, is called what? A crooked and twisted generation. Why? Because they rebelled against God. They had seen the glory of God through his works, and yet they rebelled. And Paul called them a crooked and twisted generation. And Paul says, you as a church are living in a crooked and twisted generation. You're living amongst a world that does not love God, that does not want to follow his commands, that does not want to hear the gospel, that does not want to submit to Jesus Christ. But when you live for Jesus Christ, you become countercultural. Paul says you are reminding the world that you are not living for this world, but you are living for a different kingdom with a different king. That's what Paul wants us to see here, is that living for Christ will clash with living for this world. In Christ, and according to his word, as we're allowing the gospel to bear fruit in our life, will bring about a blameless life, a righteous life, a godly life, a life without blemish that will clash with the worldly life that is not innocent, that is not blameless, that does clash with God's word and God's holiness. So that, listen, church, what Paul is saying here is, if we speak like the world, then we will look like the world. And what does that do to the gospel? It brings it to shame. That's why he says at the end of verse 15, among whom you shine as what? Lights in the world. You see that? Paul says, when you allow the gospel to work into your life and it bears the fruit of that salvation, and you speak to each other with words of love and tenderness and kindness, even in your disagreements, Paul says that is countercultural, and you've now become a light in a world of darkness. Paul is not coming up with this on his own. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, which the main theme of the Sermon on the Mount is about the kingdom of God and what those who are in the kingdom of God look like. That's why Jesus talks about praying and fasting, and he talks about divorce and lust and anger and all of those things. He's telling you, here's what the people of the kingdom look like. And what does Jesus say at the beginning of that sermon in Matthew 5:14? You are what? The light of the world. We are God's representatives here in this world, transformed by the gospel. And when we work out our salvation and pursue that holiness and that sanctification, Paul says, you're like a light that is shining in the dark. Ephesians 5:8, Paul says, we need to walk as children of light. This concept of light is so powerful because you've heard me say this before. No matter where you put light, no matter what dark space you put light into, it will always cast out the darkness. There's not so much dark that's going to smother the light. Light will always cast out darkness. And Paul says, you may be this tiny little match in this huge world of darkness, but I can still see that light shining, and it casts out the darkness that's around it. And the world around us looks and they see these little lights. And Paul says that is a testimony to the power of God that is at work within you. That is a testimony of verse 13. God, who is doing the work to change your heart and to change your actions. Wow. Are our words powerful, church? You better believe it. This whole text here is focused on two commands: how we talk to each other and what we say about each other. Sheds a whole new light on gossip, doesn't it? Sheds a whole new light on speaking in anger. It sheds a whole new light on slander. Paul says all those words, when the world hears about that, they look at the church and they say, oh, they're no different than us. Paul says, you want to shine bright, be unified. And one of the ways we do that is by being very careful to guard our tongues and to guard what we say about each other. I do want to just very quickly, if you'll turn with me to Ephesians. If we don't get through our text, it's okay. Ephesians chapter 4. This is so important. Listen to what Paul says. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 29. And we'll close with this morning. Paul says, let no corrupt talk come out of your mouths. The word corrupt there means rotten. It refers to a fruit that's been laying out and it begins to smell really bad and to corrode. He says, don't let anything like that come out of your mouth. It also shows you how Paul views that kind of speech. He says, but only such as is good for building up, watch this, as fits the occasion. You know what that means? Paul understands there are times when we have to address people who've done something wrong. Are we justified in letting them have it? He says, no. If that occasion calls for correction, then you do it by building them up. If the occasion calls for encouragement because somebody has lost a loved one, you make sure your words build up. You see, it doesn't matter what the occasion is. The words always have to align with what is good and building up. So that Paul says there's never a circumstance where we can throw away the good because look what they did. I'm going to let them have it. He says, there's no place for that. No place for that. That it may give grace to those who hear. You want your words to be something that is cherished by other people. You should speak in such a way that people are looking forward to hearing from you. Look at verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. I like how Paul just kind of throws that in there. By the way, if you don't do this, you're walking contrary to what the Spirit of God is trying to do in you. And you're grieving him. And then look at verse 31. Let all bitterness, Romans 3:14, the same word is used, and it can be associated with our language. Paul says in Romans 3:14 that there are people who speak out in bitterness. So this is speech bitter speech. And then he says, and wrath, which again, we said, we can speak out of wrath. And anger, we can also speak out of anger. And clamor, the word literally means shouting. So this is taking arguments to the next level. Now we're elevating our voices and shouting at each other. Paul says, don't do that. And all the married couples said, amen. And then, of course, slander, which again deals with the tongue. See, all these things have to do with how we speak. So Paul says, bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, they need to be put away from you along with all malice. And then here's what I want to close with this morning. Look at verse 32. Be what? Kind to one another. Tender-hearted. Forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Notice the contrast between those two. Anger, wrath, malice, shouting. The other side, kindness, tender-hearted, forgiving. You see, that's the light. The other one, that's the darkness. That's the crooked and twisted generation. Paul says, don't be like that. Be like Christ. And when we do that, coming back to our text as we close this morning, Paul says, you shine as a light in the world, which gives testimony to the power of the gospel that is at work within you, and it'll build up the unity in the church. Are you struggling with unity with someone in the church today? Boy, I hope that this text just falls on your heart hard. Are you struggling with unity with a brother or sister in Christ that you're married to? Remember, this doesn't just apply to the church building. It's to each other as believers. Are we applying this text? Are we using the language of the crooked and twisted generation? Or are we using the language that is bearing the fruit of our new life in Christ? Paul says, as we produce that, as we pursue that, relying on God to produce it, we will shine bright. Christ will be exalted, and he will be magnified in our lives. Next time we come together, we'll pick up where we left off. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for what you have shown us in your word this morning. Lord, it was my intention to go through verse 18, but in your divine providence, this is where we stop. And Father, I can't help but think that just through your providence, this is what your Spirit wants us to dwell on as we leave here today. To just really let your word sink deep into our hearts. I believe that we are full this morning. That enough has been said for us to wrestle with, for us to pray about, for us to consider, for us to come before you to seek to apply in our lives. These are heavy, heavy words. The fact that Paul says, do these things, the implication is that there's a possibility that we won't. Because we understand that we are still in a fallen body. And the fallenness of our flesh does not always want to accomplish these commands. The fallenness of our flesh wants to grumble. At times it wants to gossip. At times it wants to put others down, whether we're angry at them or for whatever reason. And at times it wants to argue. It wants to clamor. It wants to elevate the voice to defend our position. And Paul tells us that does not shine the light of Christ, and that does not testify to the fruit that the gospel should be bearing in your life. So, Father, I pray that we would be serious, that we would be careful to heed Paul's command here to work out our own salvation. He's told us how to do it this morning. How do we bear this fruit? By relying on God, by trusting in you, and specifically by guarding our tongue, by being kind to one another and tender-hearted. Father, I pray if there's anyone here this morning where this has not been the pattern of their life, Father, place them in your loving hand. Remind them of the grace of Christ, not only to forgive them of this sin, but to empower them to be rid of it from their life. May we be a people, Father, who are known for the tenderness of our speech, for the love that we have towards one another. May we be known as a people who, yes, we have disagreements. We have different takes and different ideas and different positions, not contrary to Scripture, just in general. And in those differences, we still love each other. And in those differences, we will still honor and respect one another for the glory of your name. That is what Paul is calling the church in Philippi to do. And Father, I pray that we, by the power of your Spirit, would continue to be a church that reflects these principles for the glory of your name, so that we may be a light in this dark world. Father, thank you for what you've shown us in your word. We love you, and it's in your blessed name that we pray. Amen.